Tonight's reading is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29, and that can be found on page 980 in the Church Bibles. So Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
Katrina, thank you very much indeed. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. That would be very helpful. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet which you can refer to. The rain fell and the floods came. And the winds blew and beat against that house, said Jesus. And the question that raises for us tonight is this. Will we survive that coming storm? Now that's a question some people in the States have to face every year with their own homes. This is part of the advice, the official advice to those in high tornado risk areas. It goes like this. Inspect your home for possible hazards, including the following. Are walls securely bolted to the foundation? Are wall studs attached to the wall roof rafters with metal hurricane clips, not with nails? Will we survive the coming storm? Let me tell you about someone I know who woke one night in the middle of a ferocious storm and remember that he hadn't quite got round to fixing his shed to its foundations. He woke his wife and the pair of them went out in their night clothes. And all he could think of doing was this. All he could think of doing was getting his wife to go into the shed and hang on to it to stop it blowing away. Eventually they had to give up. That's a tough decision for some men, you know. My wife or my shed? Tough one. Who will survive the coming storm? We were on a sailing holiday in Croatia in the summer. I know it's a hard life. We were at a marina used by people on charter holidays, and a family of two young children who'd obviously never been sailing before in their lives had just gone out from the berth beside us out to sea for the very first time. Now, in late summer in the Mediterranean, you get occasional squalls, storms, which don't last for more than an hour or so, but are surprisingly strong. And you could see this storm coming, a great wall of wind and rain and water sweeping down the coastline. And you could see it reach the edge of the marina, bending over the masts like grass. And when it got to us, our boat and all the boats around us lurched as if we'd been hit by something, and the visibility dropped to maybe just a few feet. But then I realized that this family were out there in this. No experience, two young children. Boy, we were thinking, they must be terrified. We were praying for them urgently, straight away, I can tell you, and I'm happy to say that they were fine. Will we survive the coming storm? That's our question tonight. Well, we're not talking about any old storm. We're not talking about mere weather. I'm hoping to convince you later that Jesus is talking about the storm of God's judgment, the storm of God's judgment, the storm unleashed on an evil world at a future day of judgment, a day which none of us can avoid. Will we survive the coming storm? What preparations should we make? What can we do? What can we do to prepare for that day, to live and not be destroyed? Well, I hope we're going to see that Jesus gives a very clear answer to that. It's not an answer we may be entirely comfortable with, But it is clear, crystal clear. We survive by listening to Jesus as the Christ, as the one with all God's kingly authority. But not just listening. This is about following Jesus obediently. And it's then and only then that we may withstand the storm of God's judgment. So how do we survive that day? We survive first by listening to Jesus. This is about listening to Jesus, the Christ. Take a look at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will survive. Or verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them will be destroyed. But why this focus on the vital significance of Jesus' words? What's so important about him? Well, look ahead to verses 28 and 29, the words which end the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Now, I'd like you to try to put yourselves in the shoes or sandals of those people just for a moment. This is the situation. Jesus has sat down on the mountain. He's teaching his disciples in the hearing of this vast crowd. And let's imagine that you're in those crowds. Perhaps someone dragged you along slightly against your will. You might actually be like someone like that tonight. Or perhaps you followed all these people because out of curiosity, wondering where they were going, wondering whether there might be something exciting, like an accident or something. And now there's so many people pressing around you that you can't move. You want to go home, but you can't. Now, you're just a regular Israelite. You would say that you find your identity as an Israelite in the great but troubled history of your nation. Its great kings like David and Solomon, its founder Moses. Perhaps most of all, finding your identity as one of God's people in the temple, right at the heart of the nation, the place of prayer and forgiveness. But as you're stuck there, unable to move, now you're hearing something that unexpectedly challenges that identity and shakes you to the core. You see, Jesus is clearly someone with greater authority, verse 29, than your usual teachers, the scribes. The scribes talk about the scriptures, or perhaps talk about what other scribes or teachers have said. But Jesus is speaking for himself. We've seen that throughout the sermon, haven't we? Truly I say to you, he says, over and over again. But we can go further than that. We can say that this person that you are listening to is a greater king than any king, a greater king even than Solomon, the most impressive of Israel's kings. Now here Jesus is doing what Solomon did, what a king should do, instructing his children, teaching his people in the way of wisdom. And warning them against foolishness, verses 24 and 25. The wise man builds on the rock and lives, verses 26 and 27. The foolish man builds on sand and is destroyed. It's the same sort of pattern. But Solomon's wisdom was given to him. Jesus is speaking for himself. More than that, the person you're listening to, the person you're listening to is a greater prophet even than Moses. Look at verse 24 again. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will live. He's doing what Moses was doing when Moses founded the nation, setting before God's people life on the one hand and death on the other. Like Moses, he says, hear this and do it. But the law was given to Moses. Jesus is speaking for himself. We can go even further, more even than that. The person you are listening to, Jesus, is greater than the temple itself. Now, in that crowd, hearing about verse 24, a house upon a rock, it might well bring to mind the temple built on the rock of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. To you, as a member of that crowd, that is the place of all security. No temple would mean no relationship with God. But look at the verse 24. Security now comes somewhere else. From Jesus, hearing and doing his words in this sermon. You see, throughout this sermon, Jesus has been doing something like this. He's been looking at his followers in the eye and said, well, now you as my followers are the ones who receive God's blessing. You are the ones who can pray to God, even as your Father. You are the ones who ask for forgiveness and receive it. Someone greater than the temple is here. Now we can think of many events which might turn a person's world upside down. I don't know, finding out that you were adopted perhaps, or your best friend telling you she's really an alien from planet Zog, though you always suspected. Or suddenly realizing that cricket is not the most important thing in the world after all, and is in fact rather silly. But those are nothing to what a member of this crowd should have been going through as they saw and heard the authority of Jesus. And it's the same for us here tonight too. The people, you see, the people in that crowd had a much better claim than we do to knowing God as his people. A much better claim than we would ever naturally have. And they were astonished by his authority. We should be flabbergasted. And when people speak with true authority, you should listen. The head teacher at our children's school, now she's a fairly frightening lady. She speaks in that playground and the children listen. But Jesus is speaking with the full kingly authority of God, demanding our attention as we've been thinking all evening. As he speaks, God speaks. This is about listening to him. But it's clearly not just about listening to him. This is about following Jesus obediently. This is about following Jesus obediently. This is about, in other words, hearing and doing. Take a look at verse 24 again. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will survive. And verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be destroyed. We can't escape it, can we? The only stated difference between the wise man and the foolish man in these twin house building stories is that the first does what Jesus says and the second doesn't. To be is to do, said busy Socrates. To do is to be, said layabout Frenchman Jean-Paul Sartre. Doobie doobie do. That was Frank Sinatra. But Jesus says, to do his words is to show that you really have listened to everything he's said in this sermon and taken it to heart. That you really have turned from opposing God. You really have believed what's going on here. You really have been accepted by God. You really are asking for and receiving forgiveness from your Heavenly Father. It's showing that we really do love your Father. You're not just trying to take advantage of him. You want to do what he wants you to do. Now, I think we understand this sort of pattern, don't we? So, say we're waiting for a train, and you say you're convinced you heard an announcement that it's arriving on platform 9. But you do nothing. There you are, standing resolutely still, on platform 3. Now, I might start to doubt your convictions at this point, or your hearing. It's a very simple pattern, isn't it? What we really believe is shown in what we do. Jesus has already said it in the sermon. You know the tree from the fruits. Every healthy tree bears good fruit. Now, this is just putting obedience back in its right place. It is, of course, possible to get obedience in the wrong place. Like the scribes and Pharisees that Matthew describes in his gospel. They were doing plenty of doing. Loads of doing. They were doing stuff like crazy, we might say. But they weren't recognizing Jesus as Christ. They weren't doing what he said. And they certainly weren't doing things humbly. Quite the opposite, in fact. We've seen it already in the sermon, haven't we? They were doing things for themselves, to highlight themselves as people who somehow deserved God's favor. But Jesus has been very clear, hasn't he? That sort of doing is building on sand. But having said all that, we have to say that there is a right place for obedience. So it's not quite right, as you'll sometimes hear said, that while other religions are a two-letter word, do, Christianity is a four-letter word, done. Now you can see here that after God has done the work of accepting us in Jesus Christ, there is still a right place for do. That's something you'll find, in fact, throughout the New Testament, not least from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 2, for example, God has made us alive through faith alone, says Paul, but he has done that so that we may do the good works prepared for us. Now, it's funny how hard it is to get people to hear this rightly. I have a friend who constantly mishears me on this. I say, or try to say, that life with God comes first and foremost from trusting God. Like children should trust their father. Doing good and all that follows on from that, flows out from that. I try to say that, but he doesn't hear it. What he hears is this. He hears life with God, if God exists at all, must come first from doing good, first and foremost. And he thinks, and he even says this to me, and you know, I'm fairly nice, so I'm okay. It's quite maddening. It's like saying to someone, it's black, and getting the response, yeah, white. I think this is why so many Christians have a hair loss problem. Tearing it out in frustration. It's a good excuse anyway. So please don't mishear me. Stuff you do won't in itself protect you. But if you hear and do what Jesus has said, well, that will protect you. We'll think about what exactly that involves in a moment. But first we need to deal with another issue first. Protect you from what? Protect you from what? Follow me obediently, says Jesus, so you may withstand the storm of God's judgment. Verse 25. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it stood. Verse 27, the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, why do I say that this is the storm of God's judgment? Why not just say the storms of life? The struggle I have to get up in the morning, the fact that my toast lands butter side down, the pain of squeezing onto the number 25 bus in rush hour, that sort of thing. Well, firstly, storms are a very familiar way of talking about God's judgment in the Bible. So, for example, listen to the prophet Jeremiah preaching against the false prophets of his day. He says this, "Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth. A whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart, which is a pure wrath, a good anger, because the intent of God's heart is to sweep away with mighty power the wickedness and evil that infects every corner of the world we live in. If you're around this morning, we were thinking about this at length from Ezekiel chapter 39. And if you wanted to hear more about this, it'd be great to download that talk and listen to it. But it goes like this. We should hate evil, shouldn't we? In our right minds, at least. That's the nature of evil. It's worthy of hate. Well, God hates it perfectly. Okay, so storms are a familiar way of talking about God's judgment. But the thing that clinches it in Matthew chapter 7 is that Jesus has already been talking about the day of God's judgment. We've seen it already in chapter 7. It's the day on which those on the hard way find life, and those on the easy way find destruction. It's a day on which every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Or look up at verse 23. It's the day when some will appeal to Jesus, but he will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And here in our passage tonight, it's the day when the storm of God's good and right judgment clears away, sweeps away all evil. The storm is coming. Will we fall? Caught up in the evil which God is determined to destroy? Or will we take refuge on the rock? But how exactly do we do that? I hope you can see now the urgency of getting this straight. Verses 24 and 25 again. Hearing and doing. Hearing and doing. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them would be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. What do we need to hear from Jesus' words? Let's have a quick think about that. We need to hear first, if you turn back to chapter 5 and verse 3, we need to hear first that God's blessings go to those who admit their poverty of spirit. That's what we need to hear first. What do we need to do about that? Well, we need to humble ourselves. And that's hard to do because nobody likes admitting poverty. But it's worth it. What else do we need to hear? Oh, we need to hear that the shallow religion we've been hearing about of the scribes and the Pharisees, chapter 5, verse 20, is not a good model. It is not a good model. What do we need to do? What do we need to do about that? We need to have instead our Heavenly Father as a model. If you turn over to chapter 5, verse 48, that's the model which Jesus sets before us. His love, his purity, his faithfulness, all those things which are perfect. And of course, that's hard to do. Because all this stuff below the surface is really tough to deal with, isn't it? I think we'll have been feeling that as we've been reading through. For us blokes, for example, dealing with the thoughts of lust Jesus has been talking about can be a great struggle. Retaining control of my eyes, that sort of thing. And for all of us, true faithfulness will never come easily. Making sure in our close relationships we're not diluting our relationship with our Heavenly Father, for example. Sometimes all these things will involve tough choices. But it's worth it. What else do we need to hear from this sermon? We need to hear that showy religion may have some rewards now, but it receives no reward from God as our Father. What do we need to do about that? Well, Jesus says we need to do some things in secret, where only our Father can see us. And of course that's hard to do, because we like all the attention and approval. And that sort of thing stretches our belief in the reality of relationship with God right to the limit. But it's worth it. What more do we need to hear? We need to hear that prayer to our Father, asking our Father for things, depending on Him and His love, well, that is at the heart of our relationship with Him. What do we need to do? We need to pray then. To pray as Jesus teaches us to pray, especially in chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. And that's hard to do. We all know, don't we, that it's hard to pray because, I suppose in the end, we just like being self-dependent. But it's worth it. What else do we need to hear? We need to hear that the easy way through life leads to destruction. Chapter 7, verse 13. What do we need to do? We need to do what Jesus says and enter by the narrow gates and take the hard way. And of course, that itself is hard to do, because as we were thinking a couple of weeks ago, it's hard to go against the flow of those around us. Especially hard when they at least seem to be having an easy and fun time of it. But it's worth it. Now, I'd have thought it would be very sensible storm protection to take these three chapters away as holiday reading this Christmas. And then to hear Jesus' words over and over again. But not just to hear. To hear until we can't escape the importance and the urgency of doing these things. That will be hard to do. We all know that that's going to be hard to do because it's so easy for us to lose the plot over Christmas and to forget these things. But it would be worth it. Because look what happens from hearing and not doing. Verses 26 and 27 again. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell. And great was the fall of it. Just last Friday, an F2 twister, which apparently is a kind of tornado, passed through the fire station in the village of Roscoe in Missouri in the States. There was nothing left. Absolutely nothing. Great was the fall of it. Now, how do we know this is for real? That's what's really going to motivate us to listen to this and to do this, isn't it? How do we know this is all for real, that Jesus isn't bluffing about that future storm? Well, we've seen already that Jesus speaks with the full authority of God. As he speaks, God speaks. But it's not just what God has said about the storm of his judgment, it's what he's done. For God, too, words and deeds go together. We know that Jesus isn't bluffing because God has already acted many times in judgment in history. Real acts of judgment. Foreshadows, if you like, of the storm at the end. Now, let me take one key example as we finish tonight. Now, a member of the crowds listening to Jesus, I guess, as we mentioned earlier, would have thought that the most sure protection from God's judgment would come from the temple. That had always been the cry of God's people. The temple, the house upon a rock in Jerusalem. Perhaps we couldn't imagine a better refuge. But Jesus warns later in the gospel that not one stone of it will be left upon another. And some 40 years later, that warning came true, as Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, besieged the city and then burnt down the temple. Great was the fall of it. So Jesus isn't bluffing. There is no refuge from the coming storm apart from him, apart from hearing his words and doing them. That's true just as much now as it was back then. Recognizing who Jesus is and following obediently. And later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to Peter that upon that rock, upon that confession, he will build his church. And the gates of hell, the storms of God's judgment, shall not prevail upon it. Finally, then, the shipping forecasts issued by the Met Office at 2000 hours today. There are warnings of gales in all sea areas. The area forecast for the next 24 hours. Viking, north at Sierra, south at Sierra, 40s, Comity, 4th. Everywhere, in fact. Hurricane force 12 or more. Expected soon. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we appeal to you and ask that in your mercy, in your grace, in your goodness and kindness, in your love, you might help us to hear all that Jesus has been saying through this sermon. But not just to hear, to follow what he says, to come to you for forgiveness, to come to you and be accepted by you. And in that acceptance and in that love and in that relationship, to behave as your people in practice. Lord, help us to see the urgency of this. Help us to see the force and ferocity of the coming storm, the reality of it, and to be desperate to take refuge in you and in you alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're too late with that one, I'm afraid. Yeah, thanks. Good, thank you very much for some excellent questions. We won't be able to get through all of them. We will finish shortly, around about 2:25, just in case you're worried about what time we're going to finish. So we'll finish at 2:25, and then after 8, if you want to go across, we'll be there over in St. Andrews. Now, Charlie, you had one, didn't you, there, which you wanted to...
I'm very keen to ask this one. William, are you aware that many high street stores are offering generous discounts on clothing this Christmas?
Thank you very much. Yeah. I wonder if the author is aware that I recognise their writing. Very good. Lovely. Based on what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, why do some Christians go without clothes and starve to death? Are they not seeking the kingdom of God hard enough? There were quite a few like that. What about when God doesn't provide? And so on. Charlie, that's for you.
Thank you. That's the question I was most aware of when preparing 25 to 34. I remember hearing a talk as a student on this passage and someone asking the preacher that question after the sermon, and they said, yes, that's right. God promises to feed, and if somebody starves to death, that must be either they're not really a Christian or they're not really seeking the kingdom of God. Now, that person had wide missionary experience in countries with extreme poverty and was speaking particularly out of their experience that the Lord often will provide in amazing, miraculous ways. So he could think of story after story where someone had been right at breadline and had prayed, and the Lord had provided. And I think that's absolutely right. I wouldn't want to undermine that. I think, though, my answer would be different. So if, just look down, it's verse 33, I guess, that's the one the question's about of chapter 6. But I think in the verses around there, it's clear that Christians are not given a sort of magic bullet that stops them ever dying. That's not what's being talked about. So you can see that in verse 34, there may be trouble for today. It's not a promise there'll be nothing to be anxious about today. You see that even in the illustration of the grass in verse 30, that is wonderfully clothed today, but tomorrow is thrown into the oven. You can see that in chapter 5, verse 11, that there will be persecution, like the persecution of the prophets in the past. Probably the clearest thing to do, just flip on to chapter 10 and verse 28, where you get the same illustration with, look at the birds of the sky. They don't seem to worry. We're told, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Because, verse 29, even those two sparrows are sold for a penny, your Father knows before they fall to the ground. So fear not, verse 31, you are of more value than many sparrows. We may die. Christians in countries where there is no food, Christians will die as well, I think. But we don't die unseen. We don't die without a Father who cares. We don't have to worry like the Gentiles. That's the point in chapter 6, as if our life was all about food, as if everything there was to us is, will I eke out a few more days? Will I have nice clothes and lots of food? Our Father cares for us, and there is life beyond.
Good, thank you very much. I'm going to ask for one-minute answers, if I may.
Sorry.
Because we've got lots of questions, and just if we sketch out the parameters for how we might answer the question, then I think that would be helpful. Our recent sermons have shown we don't live up to the standard in Jesus' word. Does this mean we fit into the second category from tonight's passage?
The answer is no. But let me say a little bit more about it than that. We don't fit into the second category so long as we are hearing and doing Jesus' words. And that's Jesus' words in the sermon as a whole. It's not that we take just one little part of it and exaggerate those. And it's very clear in the sermon as a whole that this is a relationship of grace with our Heavenly Father. The prayer that we've been looking at the center of the sermon is one which assumes that we're sinners and in daily need of forgiveness. Jesus is very clear in chapter 7 that he's talking to people that you can describe as evil. That is the word he uses. So all that we've said is not to suggest that you some level of that differs from that, a perfection that differs from that. It's those who are expressing their trust in their Heavenly Father in what they do. That is where the works side of it fit in. And that is what you find throughout the whole of the New Testament. Paul, too, is very keen on works in their right place. We have been saved by faith, but to do works. God has saved for himself, this is Titus chapter 2, a people zealous to do good works. They demonstrate our commitment, they demonstrate our faith. We're saved by faith, but faith is never alone. Faith is a lively faith. Faith without those sorts of works is a dead faith.
And you're right to say, aren't you, that the sermon begins, blessed are the poor in spirit. So if you're sitting here thinking, well, look, I really have made a hash of it, actually, go back to God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the starting place. Thank you, Ben, very much. Matthew 6, 14 to 15. This is on forgive others in the Lord's Prayer. And just afterwards, sounds conditional, is it? Will our forgiveness rest on our being able to forgive those around us, Charlie?
Thank you. The verses are meant to shock us, I think. So it's healthy to be asking the question, am I a forgiving person? Does the fact I've been forgiven by Jesus lead me to forgive others? But I don't think it's meant to cause us to doubt whether God will forgive us. Did I once, long ago, forget to forgive someone, therefore I'm not in? The sermon seems to go Father first. If God is your Father, then these things come from it. You can pray this prayer, the great prayer in 9 to 13. if you pray it, then your thinking and your behavior will change as you pray it. And I think this is one example of how that works. There are others as well. If you pray your kingdom come, then you'll no longer be so interested in money and wealth. That's another example later on in the sermon. Same thing, if you pray every day, please forgive me as I forgive others, then you will find yourself shaped and changed into a forgiving person in response. If you know the story of the unjust servant, who even though he'd been forgiven a huge debt, wouldn't forgive the small debt of his friend, and how stupid that is. It's that sort of thing. If you know you're forgiven, if you're praying that every day, then you'll show that in how you live. Hearing and doing, I guess.
Good, thank you very much. Ben, what does it actually mean to humble yourself? You talked about humbling yourself tonight. What does it actually look like?
Well, this goes back to the beginning of the sermon, so I might pass it back to William in a second. But it is the poverty of spirit, the meekness that begins the sermon. It's those sorts of people who receive God's blessing as his people, life as his people. What does it actually look like in practice? Well, I suppose one way of answering that from the sermon is to look at what the opposite looks like. So Jesus has been showing us a contrast throughout the sermon between those who follow the narrow path, which is the way that he's teaching, and the scribes and the Pharisees, who have had this sort of showy, shallow religion. So it's all the things that are not like that. It's going to be doing those things in secret that the Father cannot see. It's going to be humbly coming to the Father forgiveness, as in the prayer at the center of the sermon. It's going to be those sorts of things.
Thank you very much. The Puritans used to actually go over the law and remind themselves of the purity and perfection of God's character. And you may have found yourself, I found myself in my Christian life, thinking, do you know, I haven't really felt deeply convicted for sin. There must be something wrong with me for a few weeks. And I found myself then saying, well, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount and read it. And you can't read the Sermon on the Mount but be deeply convicted of sin. So to humble yourself actually is to face the perfection and purity of God in his word and pray that God will humble you. Because if you're not humbled by God, then you won't be blessed. So, you know, that could be a good prayer. If you've not felt deeply dependent upon God and deeply convicted, go home tonight. Say, Lord, humble me, please. And expose yourself to his word, either the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount, and you will find yourself, as God speaks to you, humbled and then dependent on the cross of Christ. So that's, I think, how it works out in practice for me. And there have been times where I've actually prayed, Lord, please show me my sin, so I realize how much I need your forgiveness. Okay, lead us not into temptation, Matthew 6, verse 13. Does God lead us into temptation?
Good question. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus out to be tempted. So I think the answer must be yes, he can. Temptation in the Bible covers quite a broad category, testing, as well as sort of temptation just to sin, so trials and tests. And yes, that is part of his fatherly goodness to us, that he would test us, he would lead us to be disciplined, stronger children of his, more able to serve him.
So what does it mean to pray, lead us not into testing then?
So I think we get in the second half of the prayer three things we really need above all other things. I need some bread to put in my face. I need my sins forgiven. And I desperately want to be holy. I would love to be holy. Please, Father, lead me away from temptation. It's not to say he knows what is best. He'll answer just with all the other things. Well, yes, just as with daily bread, he will give what is best. But my attitude should be, I really wish easy temptation today, please.
Good. Thank you very much, Charlie. Okay, Ben, what does it mean for us to judge? Surely we can't judge as we don't have authority. What's the difference between judging and discerning error?
That's absolutely right. We can't judge like God because we don't have the authority to judge like God. And that's the key to chapter 7, verse 1. So don't do that, Jesus says. You are not God. Don't do it. So that's judge in one sense, which I think is the sense of passing a condemnation on others, that sort of courtroom idea. It's putting on the wig, if you like, and passing a sort of condemning judgment on someone. Now, what that does, if you do it, it exposes the fact that you're not seeking God's forgiveness yourself. You're putting yourself in the judge's place rather than sitting as one who is judged but needs forgiveness. So that's why it leads to condemnation, I think. And the antidote is to go back to the Lord's Prayer, ask for forgiveness, then you can go back and help your brother or sister. So all of that is completely different to the idea of being morally discerning, which is the other big emphasis in the sermon, isn't it? So the whole sermon is about being very precise about what is good and what is pleasing to the Father and his perfection and all those things. So that still goes. But that is relative to God. It is not relative to me. When I'm morally discerning about those things, I'm saying God says these things. Let's both of us be warned, which is very different to saying, I condemn you.
Thank you very much. Okay. Any practical tips, Charlie, on dealing with anxiety?
Thank you. I think the key emphasis here is on Father, as throughout the sermon. So do you, when you pray, when you imagine your gods, when you imagine your life and the things you go through, do you go into it with a loving Father, or do you go in with a sort of distant sovereign? Can you imagine your Heavenly Father in your stressful situation at work? Can you imagine as you're praying that you're praying to someone who cares in the way your mum, you bring home the tattered whatever, and she goes, that's amazing. What a brilliant thing you've made at school, or whatever. You have a Father who is on your side, who cares for you, who knows what you need. And it is praying. Read Luke 15 about the Father who runs to meet his son. Collect the verses about the Father, your Father God, and pray one in every day. I think that's the, rather than sort of, and there's other advice here to do with what's tomorrow's, what's today's, can you actually make your life any better by worrying? But I think the key one is, you have a Father. Do you know that? Is that how you see it?
Good, thank you very much. I really like Charlie's point about collecting the verses. You know, one of the key things in the Christian life, I think, is to begin to know yourself quite well. And the Lord will begin to show you where your weakest points are. And if you are an anxious person, there will be some very, very anxious people. Some people are just sort of more anxious than others. Then the thing you want to do is to try and collect verses that assure you of God's loving care and command you what to do with your anxiety. Cast all your anxieties on the Lord, for he cares for you. And personally, I keep a journal, a daily record of the things that are going on and things I'm worried about and that sort of thing. And I try and have verses that preach to me, like cast your anxieties, or the Lord is a strong place. Psalm 62 is a tremendous psalm if you're an anxious person. Collect the ones which are particularly going to minister to you. Now, maybe your temptation is something completely different. Maybe you're tempting another. Well, then make sure you collect the verses. They're going to be a real help to you. Keep them in your back pocket or have them written in the front of your prayer journal or whatever it happens to be, so that you're actually preaching to yourself and ministering to yourself. Good. One on wolves here. I think this is rather a good one on wolves. How do we beware of false teaching with downloading talks or reading books where we don't know the teachers and so can't tell what their fruit is like? Ben.
Right. Well, I guess that should lead us to be cautious about those things. So if we don't know the character of the person who's doing the teaching, that should lead us to beware. It might lead us to want to get to find out a bit about them from some other source. So I guess we can do that by asking each other about books or whatever. But be cautious, I guess, when you cannot see.
Thank you very much. Charlie, do you have anything to add to that? No. And I think it's worth thinking carefully about what you're going to download. You know, you go to a church site that claims to be Christian. Well, you've got to be especially careful as you download something from there. If you know nothing about the ministry, then I should be very careful what you download. Whereas if there's a church which you know about, then you can be much more confident, I hope. We need to be discerning. Yeah, here's a very interesting question. Why doesn't St. Helens break fellowship with all the wolves in the Anglican Church? We got that question a couple of couple of days, I think last week. I think it's very important that we work out the difference between a denomination and church. Church is local church, as the 39 Articles say, where the word is taught clearly and the Lord's Supper is celebrated appropriately and there's proper discipline. And church universal, that's all Christians everywhere through all time. It's hard to pinpoint something called church, which is an organization, a collection of local churches. There is really hard to pinpoint that in the Bible. That's a denomination, and a denomination is not a church. So to use that kind of language of a denomination is actually a little bit dodgy, first point. Second point, the New Testament knows no such thing as a pure collection of churches. So you read the New Testament, you see, a person who asks this sort of question often thinks that out there there's some pure denomination. Well, there wasn't in the New Testament, and that was just a few years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You read through the epistles and you'll find there are all sorts of problems going on in the churches. So there's the second point. We are to avoid false teachers, however, and therefore, as we operate within groups of churches, we should watch out and make sure that we avoid churches, other churches, and leaders of other churches who are teaching things which are contrary to Scripture, which is what we seek to do here. Interestingly, just for those of you who know nothing of the Church of England, and to fly the flag for a second, the foundational documents of the Church of England, so-called, are really outstanding. It is a reformed denomination and in its foundation. And those of us who stay in the Church of England stay in because we are seeking to bring it back to its Reformation roots. It is founded on Scripture. Scripture is the priority of the Church of England. At every single point you see that. And I give a talk each year to potential ordinands, and I say to them, if you do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God and you're not prepared to order your life under it, then get out now before you have to tell lies at your ordination. And usually one or two do, which is very encouraging. So as a church, a local church, St. Helens, yeah, we keep our distance from false teachers, which is why we've taken certain acts that we have in the past, because we're not going to get overly linked up with rank false teachers. Okay, so come and see me more about that if you're interested, but I wanted to tackle that one. Okay, we've got a couple more minutes. We won't answer that one. We will do that one in just a second. Jesus says that the way is narrow and difficult, but doesn't he say somewhere else that his yoke is light? Light. Which is it, Ben Cooper?
Thank you. So chapter 11, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and lean on me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Is it easy or is it then hard? I think they're talking about slightly different things, but I think it goes like this. That although the way to life is hard, at least it gets there. The yoke that Jesus is talking about in chapter 11 is alternative to the yoke of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is so heavy that it won't get you anywhere. So in effect, it's saying the same thing. The heavy yoke of the scribes and Pharisees will lead you to destruction. The light yoke of Jesus will bring you to life. The hard way of Jesus will take you to salvation. The wide way of the Pharisees will lead you to destruction.
Thank you. That actually captures it perfectly, if you can remember what Ben says and meditate on it. It was very helpful. Now, last two questions. What does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven, and how do I do that? Charlie.
Thank you. So it seems to be here about, so 6 verse 21, seems to be about what I long for, who I serve in verse 24. Am I serving God? Which then you'd go to the whole Sermon on the Mount to see how that would work. Be things like 5 verse 12, rejoicing when they persecute you. That's a specific example, for then great is your reward in heaven. But I think it's not limited there. It would be living Jesus' way is storing up treasure. There'd be other places in the New Testament would encourage you to spend your money to get treasure in heaven, to give money to those in need, to give your money to gospel work, so that in heaven, like Paul can say, there is my joy and my crown, this church, that you'd be able to say, there is my joy and my crown. So why keep your money now when in the future there could be reward in heaven? Seems to be the thing. But in the verses immediately around it, where is my heart? What do I want? And who is my Lord? Who am I serving?
Thank you very much. It's right in the middle, isn't it, of that whole section on pursuing a relationship with the Father. So I guess it would be involved, wouldn't it, with actually developing the relationship and pursuing that relationship with the Father in heaven. That's what it looks like, isn't it? Let's have a last question to ask of you, all three. If Jesus were to sum up in one sentence what his sermon is about, what would it be? No semicolons, please. Just one short, snappy sentence. Charlie.
Your Father is in heaven.
Thank you very much.
Hear it and do it.
Good. Well, I'm with Charlie. Our Father in heaven. But I've got to have a verb. Hallowed be your name. How's that? Our Father in heaven, hallowed. I think we said, didn't we? It's the Lord's... I'm not having a row with Ben. I wouldn't dare do that. But I think we said that the Lord's Prayer is structurally right at the heart of the sermon. It's wonderful. It tells us that the kingdom of God is about a relationship with a loving Father. That's at the heart of it all. Now, do what Jesus says. Yeah. There we go. Now, next week, carol services. Let's get out there and invite lots of people to come. It'd be great to have this place jam-packed next week with people to hear the good news of the kingdom. Let's pray, shall we, as we sit? And then after 8, and the underwriter, I think, will be open for business if anyone wants to go there. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you've given us this spirit of being a child of yours, that you've opened the way to heaven. The gates have been flung open and you've welcomed us home, as it were. We thank you that we can call you our Father. We don't have to go through all these rites and rituals. We can speak to you as our Father in heaven. And we pray, our Father, that your name would be spread abroad over these next 2 or 3 weeks, that many would hear the good news of Jesus and come to rejoice and delight in knowing you as Father, that your kingdom would be expanded across this city, and therefore that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask it for your great and glorious name's sake. Amen.